afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The purpose of a live broadcast is so you can call in while we're on the air, and we can talk in real time. If you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith that we can discuss, or if you have listened before and you disagree with something the host has said and you want to balance comment, you're always welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I need to explain something about my meetings in the Seattle area this week. I've been teaching through the weekend in Washington, and I'm scheduled to speak for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights in different locations in Washington. And that's all good, except I was teaching last night for Youth with a Mission in Tacoma, and it was a Korean group of students, so I was using a translator. And I was supposed to teach for them again tonight, and I got a phone call this morning and said that the translator has just tested positive for COVID. And so they were canceling the class because the translator's sick. But, of course, that means that I was with a translator last night who now is known to have COVID. And that means that I, like almost everybody else, have been exposed to somebody who I know to have COVID. Now, I have to say all of us are probably exposed to people who have COVID without us knowing it. Probably many times a week, so this doesn't concern me, and I'm not afraid of COVID. I've had COVID before, and for me and my wife, it was a very, very light affliction that lasted a very short time. I'm not worried about COVID. The thing is, I'm scheduled to be speaking in four different places. Some of these are home meetings or small churches where the groups might be, tight. I don't know. There may be some people who are planning to come to one of these meetings who would be concerned. Maybe some of you have compromised immunity. I don't have any reason to believe that I have COVID. I'm going to go ahead and try to get a test. Maybe I can do that later today. I'm not sure, and I'd love to be able to report that I'm clean. But if I can't do that, I'm just saying those of you who have been planning to come to the meetings this week, you may just consider that. I mean, you may want to come. The meetings, I've talked to the hosts, and they have not. Three of the four have gotten back to me that they're not interested in canceling the meetings, so we're going to have them. The fourth one might also go forward, and that being so, of course, you could always come and keep your distance from me, although, again, I have no reason to believe that anyone would need to keep their distance from me because I have no reason to believe I have COVID. But I'm going to test, but I may not be able to get results as quickly as I'd like. So I'm putting that out there because some people, most of our listeners are the type of people who don't probably take COVID extremely seriously, but we know that we've got a lot of older people or maybe people with health issues that might be a little more concerned. So that information is out there. I'm looking forward to seeing people. Some of these meetings were by, had to be RSVP to get the address, and those I think are full now. But so I'm not sure anyone new needs to be informed about the meetings, but the ones who have known about the meetings should know this development. It was obviously a disappointment to me just to have tonight's classes canceled, but I'd hate to have to not be available for all the other meetings too. Anyway, that's out there now, and you're welcome to use that information however you like if you happen to be one of those in the area who's thinking about taking in one of those meetings. All right, our lines are full, so we're going to start talking immediately to Ryan from Michigan. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is, in light of the recent boycotts by conservatives against Budweiser and Target, is there biblical support for Christians to boycott companies that promote anti-Christian agendas? And shouldn't we seek to give God's money that he's entrusted to us to fund businesses that we know are owned and operated by Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christian, whenever possible? And I know there are practical limitations, of course, and I don't think we could boycott every last company, but I do think we should do so anytime we can. And so I'm just curious to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I'd be delighted if there was like a Christian counterpart to Amazon or something like that, or Costco. And I, you know, at this point, I don't know any Christians who are boycotting those big companies. But Target, it's easy to replace with other companies. I actually think it's a great idea to support the small businesses in your area if you can, and if you know some Christians who have a small business, to support them as much as you can. Not that we are opposed to buying things or doing business from non-Christians. Of course, we can't easily avoid doing that, and I'm not sure we'd even want to avoid it. But there are times when a boycott is a good idea, I think. I long before this thing came up with Target a few years ago, I think Target was one of the first big chains that said they were going to start letting everybody be in all their restrooms and not going to make a distinction. And I kind of decided to boycott them then. I was glad that later on a larger number of people decided to do so. Now, I don't believe it's so much a matter of we're trying to punish people for being non-Christians. I think it's just a matter of we're saying, okay, we've got a limited amount of money, and we'd like to spend it as beneficially for the kingdom of God as we can. And if some company is overtly saying that they hate Christians and hate Christian values and they want to promote satanic values, well, I would say it's kind of a no-brainer. We just say, okay, well, even if I can't only shop with Christian business people, much as I would like to, at least I don't have to give my money to people who hate what I stand for and what I hold dear. So does the Bible talk about, boycott? It doesn't really. I mean, that kind of thing is never really discussed in the Bible. But and I don't think there's any mandate that every Christian, that a Christian can't buy Bud Light or can't shop at Target. But I would say I would encourage people to go elsewhere. I mean, if I think the boycott is simply making a statement, and I think Christians need to make statements, and I think this is one where it's kind of hard for these companies not to hear these statements. So, you know, if we just go out and stand in front of their store with a sign saying we protest this or that about you, they may or may not pay attention. But if they lose a lot of money, we hope they might at least wake up and say, hey, this may not be the best course we're on. So, no, it's not a biblical question, except insofar as we might say biblical stewardship is a biblical question.
Mm-hmm.
We can only use so much, we only have so much money we can use, and the more we can use to help support Christians and Christian causes, obviously, the better in general.
Yeah, that's my thoughts too. I mean, God has entrusted us with funds, and at the end of the day, if we give it to these corporations that are pushing sin on the children, innocent children, you can see that they've promoted it in their stores, not just Target. I almost feel like we have a hand in it if we're funding it in that way, unless we have no choice. But I do think we have a choice. There's websites like Etsy and these websites where people kind of make things handmade. And it'd be nice to see a Christian version of that, or at least just to support Christians on similar websites and just give the money to brothers and sisters in Christ who need it.
Yeah.
So, but
my guess is that you and I are not the first people to have thought of that. I would imagine there are probably some Christian co-ops like that or Christian companies like that, but I don't know them because obviously they're not well known, and that's a problem. Those kind of things need to become well known in order for them to succeed and serve the larger body of Christ. So, I mean, if people know of those things, let your friends know about them.
Appreciate it. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Ryan. God bless. Good talking to
you. God bless. Bye.
Okay, bye now. Sam from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I'm praying for you and everybody wherever you'll be doing your meetings, and may the Lord protect you and keep you safe and everybody else. And my question is from Revelation 3, where these seven churches are mentioned. I know the Lord of people believe that those churches are in the present day. So what's your understanding of those seven churches? And especially I also have a question about the Church of Laodicea, where it's mentioned that, hey, I will vomit you because you're neither hot or cold. So I would like to hear your understanding on that scripture, and I'll take my answer off here.
Okay. Thanks, Sam, for calling. I know. All right. Well, of course, anyone who's read the book of Revelation knows that the first three chapters are devoted to focusing on the condition of seven churches. They're called seven churches in Asia. Now, when we say Asia today, we usually mean the continent of Asia. We're thinking of Japan and China and Korea and Taiwan and places like that. But in the Bible, it was written during the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had named one of its provinces Asia or Asia Minor. And that's the Asia that's mentioned there. And, of course, that province in the Roman Empire that was called Asia is essentially the same territory we call Turkey today. So these churches were in Turkey. There were seven of them. We know there were more because Troas, we know there's a church in Troas. We know there's a church in Colossae, and we know there's a church in Hierapolis. And all of those are in Asia, too, but they're not named with the seven. So we know of at least 10 churches of Asia, but Revelation mentions seven of them, probably keeping to the trend in the book of Revelation of emphasizing the number seven. It probably has the number of completeness. Now, each of these churches receives a dictated message from Jesus, which John is to take down and send to them. Jesus always identifies himself and them, and he always says, I know your works. And if they've done something good, he says what their good works are that he's pleased with. If they've done something bad, he'll then say, but I have something against you, and he'll tell them what it is, and then he'll call them to repent of that. And he'll make promises to the overcomers in the church and tell them to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Each of these letters is pretty much the same, except two of the letters, there are no criticisms. There's nothing negative about them stated. That's the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. And two of the churches, there's nothing good said about them. That's Sardis and Laodicea. Now, apart from that, the other churches have something good and something bad. So these letters to these seven churches kind of follow a basic template. Now, how are we to understand these letters? And there are several ways I've heard them described. One way that I was taught about it when I was young was that you can find parallels, in a sense, between each of these churches and the church in general, worldwide, at different times. In fact, it is argued that the seven churches are given in an order that corresponds to seven successive ages of the past 2,000 years, so that the Church of Ephesus represents the church during the apostolic time, the Church of Smyrna, the church in the second, third centuries when they're persecuted, and so forth, as you go on through. And then you have, of course, Laodicea, the one that he said, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of your, vomit you out of my mouth. That's the last one. And some say, well, that's the church of the end times. So they see the seven churches as really corresponding to seven divisions of the whole 2,000 years of church history, chronologically following. And they think that there are things in each of these letters that particularly identify them as the church during the Roman Catholic period or the Reformation period or the missionary expansion period and things like that. I don't see any evidence that they're to be understood that way. It is interesting. Some people have drawn some interesting parallels, and interesting parallels tend to catch on and become popular and be repeated by preachers. But the truth is, there's absolutely nothing in the book of Revelation that would suggest that we're to understand these churches to be anything other than those seven churches. That is, real churches that were really receiving that letter written by the hand of John, dictated by Jesus, and that they were churches of his own time. In other words, they were contemporary churches in one province of the Roman Empire that each had these characteristics and each needed this message, each individual message that Jesus had for them. And the most, I guess, exegetical or the most responsible way to look at those letters is to simply see these seven towns, each had a church in them, and the churches had the characteristics that are described. And Jesus had the message for each of them, and that is recorded there. Now, if you want to say there's other applications, that may well be. I'm not one who would any longer say that they seem to correspond to different periods of church history. There's been a number of reasons that I have found inconsistencies in that suggestion, but it's enough for me, the fact that it's entirely conjecture, that there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that they're to be taken that way. On the other hand, we can say this, that the problems we read about in the seven churches are not extinct. You know, there are today churches that are like the Church of Ephesus and should hear the message. You know, you've left your first love. There are churches like the Church of Smyrna where he says, you know, I know you're suffering persecution and you're going to suffer tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. There are churches that are compromised with the government, like the Church of Thyatira and or Pergamum, excuse me. And then Thyatira had the prophetess Jezebel prophesying and encouraging sinful behavior, teaching antinomianism. There are churches that do that. And, you know, the Church of Sardis had a name of being alive, but it was really dead as far as Jesus was concerned. I'm sure there's a lot of churches like that, too. And so on through the Church of Philadelphia and Laodicea. I think you'll find that in our own time, and probably at just about every time, there are churches that correspond to one or another of those. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the primary way we're intended to take it. But obviously, when we read in the Bible epistles, and these are seven epistles to churches, they are in principle not really that different than the epistles that Paul wrote to the Church of Thessalonica or Philippi or Rome. And when we read epistles, we realize that there really was a church there at the receiving end of that letter. The letter is really describing things that are going on in that church and things that the apostle believes they need to hear. And we can take these letters the same way in Revelation, the seven letters that Jesus sent to the seven churches. But when we read Paul's epistles, we also recognize that there's some things going on in those churches that are going on in our churches, too. And we can see how Paul either corrects them or commands them how to remedy the situation or balances them or does something. You know, he gives advice for them. And to my mind, if the Church of Rome or the Church of Galatia or the Church of Thessalonica that Paul writes to, or if the Church of Ephesus or the Church of Smyrna or the Church of Laodicea that Revelation writes to, if they have things wrong with them that we have in our churches too, well, then the instructions that are given in those letters about those wrong things would be applicable to any church that has those wrong things. The principles are transferable to like situations. So I don't think those seven letters are written intentionally to anyone other than those original readers. Just like when Paul wrote his epistles, I don't think he had any readers in mind except his original readers. He probably didn't even know that we would be reading his letters 2,000 years later. But as we do, we see in all these cases some things that strike home, some things that make us feel convicted and should, and are therefore available for our correction, our learning. So that's how I would take the seven letters. You know, whenever you can apply something because it really does apply to you, then you should. But I don't know if we should, you know, just look at those letters and say, now we need to find something besides the fact that they are written to these people. We need to find something, some deeper meaning in them. I don't know that that's called for. Some people may. Rachel from Houston, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm. So there's a new documentary out called Shiny Happy People, and it's about Bill Gothard and ATI and the Institute for Basic Life Principles and Michael and Debbie Pearl and a lot of the homeschool, some people would say extreme conservative Christian movement. And the documentary, it did expose a lot of things about it, but I feel like it just lumped a lot of things that were just following Jesus in with, all the crazy. And so I was just wondering if you had heard about the documentary or even watched it and just what your thoughts were about Bill Gothard and that whole thing.
I didn't know that documentary was there. I'd love to see it because that interests me very much. I became aware of Bill Gothard's seminars back when I was a teenager. I never had enough money to go to them. And as I recall, in the 1970s, you can go to his like a weekend or seminar or something for $50, but that was way out of my range because $50 was a lot of money back then. But I had lots of friends who did go to those seminars, and even when we were later homeschooling our kids, some of the books that Gothard's ministry put out we found helpful, but we didn't follow his curriculum. And what I found about Gothard was, and by the way, Michael Pearl, I never knew much about him. His book, To Train Up a Child, yeah. I remember that book was floating around, and I read it during the time of we were homeschooling. He seemed a little legalistic to me, but Bill Gothard seemed very legalistic, too. Now, my impression of Bill Gothard was, I can tell you quite simply, I thought he had a lot of insight. I thought that he, you know, he applied the Proverbs, he applied biblical principles in a very insightful way, which I think he had a real ministry there. But it just was so legalistic that it kind of spoiled it for me, you know. I mean,
sure.
I believe he did teach principles that are biblical principles, but they're not legalistic principles. They're just principles. They're not commands. And, you know, I remember we had some friends who were homeschooling their kids using Bill Gothard's materials, and really were, I guess you could be a member or you could be somehow officially in their network of homeschooling groups or something, but I remember they had really crazy rules, like the fathers of the homes that were doing it couldn't wear beards, you know, which I think, what? How weird is that? You know, I mean,
right.
It's just an arbitrary rules that either they just made them up to see if you're going to be obedient to nonsensical rules or not, or else they just thought that making up their own rules was okay, which I've never thought that it's okay to make up your own rules. So that's very legalistic. And even the teachings of Scripture should not be applied legalistically. I believe that as we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives us the both the interest and the ability in doing what pleases God. And teaching biblical principles educates us about what pleases God. But biblical principles aren't always, you know, direct commands which you'll be punished if you don't do them. Although, of course, the person who wants to please God wants to live by biblical principles. I felt when I read Bill Gothard's stuff that some friends of mine had, I thought, well, that, I don't disagree with most of this. I think it's pretty good stuff. But I mean, but then it was clear how legalistically it was applied. And then, of course, I didn't see the documentary, but I imagine it talks about some of the scandals that have come up. Only decades later, there's some scandalous accusations against Bill Gothard. I don't know how those were resolved. I don't know if he is found guilty or not. I'm not, you know, a man's innocent until he's proven guilty. I feel that a lot of accusations were made about him, which raises, you know, concerns. So, I mean, those are my thoughts. I don't know. I have not seen the documentary. What did you say it's called?
Shiny Happy People.
Okay, is that like on Netflix or something, or is it on
Amazon? It's on Amazon.
Okay, interesting. Yeah, well, I'd be curious to see it. You have seen it. Do you want to give me some thoughts before we move along?
Well, yes, it is what we saw with the people that we knew who were a part of ATI,
mm-hmm.
But I felt like they went, especially in the last episode, it almost seemed like an indictment of all of conservative Christianity. And it was like, wait, we don't, that doesn't necessarily logically follow.
Well, obviously, people who are critics of Christianity in general love to find movements within Christianity that go a little weird and then and then say, see how those Christians are. I mean, think of the Westboro Baptist Church, you know. Westboro Baptist Church believes that homosexuality is a sin. Yeah, okay, well, so do most conservative Christians. But don't take Westboro Baptist Church as an example of how Christians are, even though we might agree with them that it's a sin. They don't have the Spirit of Christ. And I won't say that Bill Gothard doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. I've never met the man. I have friends who were close friends of his at one time. And I always heard he was a very humble man, which is, to me, a very complimentary thing. And I always thought well of him for that. On the other hand, I've noticed from his materials and the organization he ran that it's very legalistic. So I stayed away from it. I don't like legalism. Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much for your thoughts. If you do end up watching it, I would love to, if you post in your Facebook group or something, your thoughts on that. I would love to read that.
I'll definitely try to look it up. Maybe I'll watch it tonight. Who knows?
All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Rachel. Thanks. God bless you.
Okay, bye. You too.
Bye-bye. Okay, let's see. Well, we're coming up on a break here, so we have, of course, calls waiting. We'll come back to those in our second half hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. All the money that we spend is spent on radio time, and we've added a lot of radio stations the last few years. I mentioned earlier this month we're kind of overextended. We might have to consider dropping some stations. We hope not, but we're looking at our budget this month and maybe next month, and we're going to have to decide if we can keep all the stations we're on or not. If we have to drop some, it won't be very many of them, hopefully. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to donate, you can do it from the website at thenarrowpath.com. All the resources there are free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 10 seconds. I'm 30 seconds. Don't be long.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. To my headphones, the music just cut out, and I hope I'm not disconnected. We'll just find out. We're going to move along and take some more calls. Our lines are full, and so we're going to go directly and talk to Dot Ann from the Bronx, New York. Dot Ann, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is, Christ was a Jew, and
okay,
due to the
so
fact that he was
problem.
A Jew... Could you hear me?
And what do I do about having a problem like this? I'm not really sure. I'm still connected to the Internet. So what do we do about that?
Hello?
Testing 1-2. Testing 1-2.
Could you hear me?
Okay, I can hear you now.
I can hear you.
Yeah,
I can hear you. Could you hear me?
I can now. I think we were kind of cut off, or at least my headphone was cutting out. I have no idea why. Go ahead, Donna.
Okay. Christ was a Jew, and due to the fact that Christ was a Jew, and he never converted to Christianity, when a person said that they are a Christian, who are they following? All the 12 apostles? Are they following the guiding of the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to hang up and listen for the answer.
Okay. Well, I can't answer for anyone else who says they're a Christian. But if a person is a Christian, and if they're using the word Christian in the way the Bible uses the word Christian, then they're saying they are a disciple of Jesus. That is, they are a follower of Jesus. Now, you said, are they following the 12 apostles? Hopefully, because Jesus, when he began his movement, appointed the 12 apostles to be the official spokesman for him. And he said that anyone who hears what they have to say is hearing him. And anyone who rejects what they have to say is rejecting him. So if you're going to be a disciple or follower of Jesus, you're going to have to obey what the apostles said. Fortunately, we have the writings of the apostles, in at least some of them, a lot of them, in the New Testament. And we have the teachings of Jesus there too, at least a lot of them, which the apostles preserved for us. So if somebody says, I'm a Christian, I think the best way they can describe what that means is that they are following the teachings of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. They're devoted to Christ. He's their king. He's their Lord. And so they define themselves as his followers, which means, of course, that their behavior reflects the fact that they're following him. They're not just doing their own thing. They're not following some human teacher merely. They're just, they're following Jesus. Now, you know, there's lots of different kinds of Christians. And depending on how they're really thinking about that word, because not everyone thinks about the same. Some people say they're Christians. They just mean that they're good people, or they just believe in God, or some of them are thinking of a certain particular theological brand. Some might think, you know, when the Christians that they're referring to their denomination, and that people of other denominations maybe aren't quite Christians. I don't know very many people who use the term that way. Almost everyone I know, and maybe I'm just in circles that this describes, when they say they're a Christian, they mean they're following Jesus. Though I won't say that people you run into, perhaps in New York or somewhere else where you are, maybe some of them might mean something else. So if you say, what do they mean when they say they're Christian? If I were you, if someone said they're a Christian, I wondered what they meant, I'd say, what do you mean? Yeah, what does the word Christian mean to you when you say you're a Christian? That'd be the best way to answer the question, because I can't answer for them, because I can't read their minds. But if you're asking me, I believe being a Christian means you're a follower of Jesus. That's the actual original meaning of the word. Okay, we have Anonymous calling from Portland, Maine. Welcome, Anonymous.
Hello.
Hi.
I appreciate your extensive knowledge of the Bible, and I have a question to get your perspective of the group of Christians who call themselves the local church. They
Witness
go on the premise. Yeah. I'm sure you're aware of.
Yeah.
It sounds good, because just like you were talking with a previous caller, you know, they say that the church should be on the ground of oneness, and so they call their churches the church in whatever city they're in. But just like your very last caller, it seems like a lot of people in that church think that they're like the only ones that are following the truth the way it's
yes.
revealed in the Bible, and that part is concerning.
Exactly, yeah. Well, the local church is a movement organized pretty much in this country by a man named Witness Lee. He was a disciple of Watchman Nee. Now, a lot of his ideas, he got them from Watchman Nee, though I don't find all of his ideas when I read Watchman Nee. I don't know that Nee originated them. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian who lived and died in China. He died as a martyr after about 20 years of torture and imprisonment by the communists. And he wrote a lot of books came out of his imprisonment. And there's a lot of people who've read him, you know, faithfully as more or less letting him his ideas influence them. I think Watchman Nee had a lot of good things to say. I've never been a cult follower of his. But I would also say that much of what Witness Lee taught, I have not found in the teachings of Watchman Nee. So I don't know if he got them there or if he added to it himself. In the early 70s, the local church, as they call themselves, Witness Lee's group, were centered in Anaheim, California. That's where Witness Lee lived. I actually heard him speak there once. To a large group. I was unimpressed, frankly. And he was on the radio for a long time too, and I was never impressed with his insights or anything like that. But not that I had anything major against him. But one thing I did think was not good, and it's a little bit like what we're talking about when we're talking about Bill Gothard in the first half hour. A lot of things he said I think were quite good, but it's very cultic. It's very controlling. It's very legalistic. Now, The Witness Lee's group originally in the 70s was thought by most evangelical groups to be a heretical cult. They were accused, at least, of denying the Trinity. And for many years, most mainstream evangelicals viewed the local church as a non-Trinitarian group. Now, somewhere back in the 90s, Hank Hanegraaff had some influence on them, and they made it very clear that they are Trinitarian, and so Hank Hanegraaff and his magazine kind of publicized. Well, they had an issue on the cover. They said we were wrong about the local church, and then they argued that all the stuff that Witness Lee said that sounded non-Trinitarian was being poorly understood by Western people. I have to say, Witness Lee was a Chinese man whose communication in English I didn't always find easy to understand. So, you know, maybe he was Trinitarian after all. That's never been the big issue with me. The biggest issue I had is what you mentioned. When the local church sets up a plant in a certain town, They are, as they say, the church of that town. When I was in Santa Cruz, I was in the leadership of a Jesus Movement church there, and there was also a Witness Lee church there. There was a local church there, and we became very familiar with them. They were nice people. They were godly people. The leader of that group in Santa Cruz was a very godly Chinese man that we became good friends, but they did have attitudes that we just couldn't approve. One of them is that they believed they were the church, you know. Now, I think the group in Santa Cruz kind of broke away from Witness Lee and became more balanced. And maybe some of the others did, too. But any group that says, we are the church in this town, they're trying to use biblical concepts, because the Bible does teach there's only one church in the town. But when someone says, and we're it, then you're saying the very same thing the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, or the Mormons, or lots of other cultic type groups. They think they're the church in the town they're in too. The truth is that the true church is made up of everybody who's a baptized follower of Christ, who loves Christ and obeys him. That's really what constitutes the membership of the church. And if you go to any town today, you're going to probably be able to go to a Baptist church, and you'll find some true Christians in that church. And you'll go to a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church, you'll find true Christians in both those churches too. You go to a Assembly of God church or Nazarene church or some other church, and your Lutheran church, they're probably going to find real Christians in some of those too. Not everyone in those churches are real Christians, but there are real Christians in them, which means the people who are real Christians are part of the true church of Jesus Christ. They're part of the church in that town. There's not an organized institutional church in that town. There's lots of institutional churches that are not the same as the real church, but they have members of the church in them. All the Christians, regardless what organization they worship with on Sunday morning, all true followers of Christ are part of the church in their town. And when a group moves in and says, no, we are. We're the church in this town. It's just another cult in competition with others. Now, not everyone in the local church had that attitude, but they did definitely have, that was very much encouraged. In Santa Cruz, in the 70s, people from the local church would go to outside other churches and start calling them Babylon, and saying, you're Babylon, just because they're not one, part of their group. They did mellow out a little bit over the years, but it's interesting because Witness Lee taught that his movement was a recovery of the true church, and they called it the recovery. They even put out a study Bible called the Recovery Study Bible, which has nothing to do with recovery from addictions. It has to do with the recovery that they believe their movement is. And in Santa Cruz, from the local church, I actually ran into people who'd say to me, I'm number 395 in the recovery. Well, Witness Lee, I think, was number one in the recovery. And then the people who first came into his movement were probably number 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I met people who were in the 200s or the 300s. But I thought, what a silly way to think of yourself. But you see, it's because they think their movement is the recovery of the true church. And when someone says, I'm number 347, it means worldwide, I'm the 347th person who's been recovered into true Christianity. And that is extremely cultic. It's not healthy. But I will say, again, that in the town I was in, Santa Cruz, they kind of broke away from Witness Lee. And they became became more mainstream. They had a lot of the same affectations of the local church movement, which I won't go into right now. But they were much more reaching out for unity with the rest of the body of Christ. And I felt by the time I was spending time with them, they seemed to be more or less normal Christians. Any group, I don't care if it's a local church or if it's a little independent church or Baptist church. I was raised Baptist. I don't think Baptists are cults, but a Baptist church can be a cult if they think they're the only Christians in the town. That's what a cult is. Basically, the cultic attitude is that if you want to be part of the group that's saved, you got to be part of the real church, and we're it. And the implication is if we kick you out, you're not saved. You can't go to another church because they're not it. And that's that controlling thing through fear and through guilt and so forth, which cults depend on for their survival. And I have to say, the local church has had that element at times. I won't say they still do it necessarily.
Yeah, okay, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Scott from Dallas, Texas. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a son who's a senior, going to be a senior in college, and he's home for the summer, and when he's home, he goes to church with us, and then when he's back in his college town, you know, he's back around, and the LGBTQ thing comes up, and he says, you know, that the church is being hypocritical by judging people, you know, because the Bible, after all, says you shouldn't judge, and that's a common thing you hear. What do you think is the best way to address that? Because I know the Bible does say it's for correction and rebuking as well. Yeah. But without being snarky, you know, what do you think is a good way to, you know, to come back and, you know, give him a biblical perspective on that subject of judging?
Well, first of all, of course, if he says that he doesn't judge anything, then he's saying that he doesn't have opinions about anything, because whenever you have an opinion about something, you're making a judgment. That's judging. If you say this is right and this is wrong, you've made a judgment. Now, you might be making a rather uncontroversial judgment. If you say, you know, raping little girls is wrong, well, you're making a judgment about that, because you're saying I judge that that's wrong behavior, as opposed to judging that it's okay. Now, that's a rather uncontroversial judgment, because almost everyone will say, well, yeah, obviously that's wrong. But when you start saying certain things are wrong, which the culture has decided they're not so sure it's wrong anymore, then they start thinking you're a stick in the mud and that you're just being ornery and that you should be moving with the times, and if you don't, you're being too judgmental. But frankly, I would say, everyone has to make judgments. And if we make judgments based on anything other than what God said, then we'd better have a very good reason for backing up what we're judging. For example, if someone says, why do you think that anything other than heterosexual monogamous marriage is the right form of marriage? I say, well, because the Bible says it. I mean, because it's in the Word of God. But more than that, I say to you, why do you think otherwise? I'm going with what God said. What are you going with exactly? You know, you're making a judgment too, by the way. I'm making a judgment that this is wrong. You're making a judgment that it's right. We're both making judgments. We're both, we are moral beings, and moral beings continually have to make judgments of this is right or this is wrong. So I'm saying this is wrong, and I have a reason for it, because God said it's wrong. You're saying it's right, so you're making a judgment too. It's just different than mine. But what's the basis for your judgment? On what basis are you judging that? And if they say, because we're supposed to be loving people. Well, I'm not saying anything about that. I'm not saying anything about not being loving people. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about, I agree. I agree we're supposed to love everybody, but that's a different question. The question is this behavior right or is this behavior wrong? That's the question. Everyone makes a judgment about it unless they have zero opinion on it. You know, if someone says, I don't know, it's right or wrong, well, then they're not making a judgment. But everyone who says it's right or it's wrong is making a judgment. So the question is, on what basis are you making your judgment?
Well, and something I find interesting is when someone cites a passage from the Bible to, you know, that we've used to the verse that says, thou shalt not judge, you're essentially then giving you're saying that the Bible has authority, and you're just picking that one verse out.
Well, so, I know, but what they might say, if they're very clever, they might say, no, I'm not saying that judging is wrong, but your own religion, your own Jesus tells you that judging is wrong. So, you know, I don't have to believe, as a non-believer, I don't have to believe that Jesus was right, but you, as a believer, need to recognize that he said this, or else you're being inconsistent. So I think that's what they have in mind.
I see.
On the other hand, people who say that don't know anything about what Jesus said on that, because Jesus didn't say don't judge. I mean, he didn't say it in an unqualified way. When he said, judge not that you be not judged, he went on to say, because the way you judge, you're going to be judged. So make sure you judge in a way that you can be judged. If you've got a beam in your eye, don't be judging somebody who has a speck in their eye, but get the beam out of your eye. Then you can help them get the speck out. And he says, then he talks about, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, how are you going to know if you're doing that or not? You're going to make a judgment, aren't you? Is this a swine or is this not a swine? obviously he's being,
right.
And then Jesus said in John chapter 7, I think it's verse 24, he said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So, I mean, Jesus commanded us to judge righteous judgment, but not to judge
right.
the other way. So, I mean, when it just takes one line out of all the teachings of Jesus, and they've made no serious attempt to have any idea what Jesus really taught or what he was meant,
right.
then they're the ones being hypocritical, not you.
Is there a verse anywhere in the Bible that basically, I'll paraphrase, thou shalt not cherry pick? I mean, I've always wondered that. Is there a verse that says don't take one piece of the Bible and ignore the rest?
Well, there are verses that say something like that. You know, when James said, the same God said don't kill as said don't commit adultery. Now, if you don't kill, but if you commit adultery, you're still breaking the law. You know, as you're saying, you can't pick one commandment, not the other, and so forth.
Okay.
That's in James chapter 2, I believe it is. But the point is that we are supposed to judge the lives of those that are in the fellowship of the saints. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5. He was judging because in the church there was a man living immorally. He actually was living in incest with his father's wife. And Paul said, listen, I've judged him already. You kick him out of the church. He doesn't belong there. And then Paul said this, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? That's God will judge them. But those who are inside the church, we need to judge. And what he means by that is people who are in the church are people who are claiming to be followers of Jesus. They are therefore they're claiming to be submitted to Jesus and in fellowship with other people who are like-minded. And yet, if they're living in disobedience to Jesus, that's not okay. That's where church discipline comes in. You confront that. And if they don't repent, then you kick them out. Because the church is supposed to be kept pure because it is the body of Christ and the family of God and the bride of Christ. But so Paul said those who are inside the church, of course we need to judge them. But he said those who are outside the church, that's none of our business. God will judge them. And what he means by that is everybody in the world is either a pagan or else a person who has made a verbal commitment at the very least to be obedient to Christ. And those who make that verbal commitment should be held to it. And if they don't do it, they should be confronted. On the other hand, those who are pagans, they're not even claiming to be followers of Christ. So we don't have any business saying, hey, you should do what Jesus said here. Now, they should. Everyone should. Everyone should do what Jesus said. But a person who's not even acknowledging Jesus, I don't really see how that, how that one thing can be brought against them as opposed to their whole life is not obedient to him. I think my headphone went dead again. Are you still there?
I am.
Okay, I don't. Oh, there you are. Okay, you cut out
yeah,
again.
Yeah.
It's my equipment. I have a feeling it's
sounds like you're having some technical challenges today. Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it, and enjoy the show.
Okay,
I appreciate it.
Thanks for your call.
Yeah. Yep. Bye bye.
Yeah, I don't always have these technical challenges when I'm on the road. I'm sitting in a car. Some of you know I broadcast remotely, and I'm on the road right now, and so I'm sitting in a car, and I'm using my iPhone for a hotspot. And usually it's pretty reliable, but sometimes it gets a little hot. But anyway, I hope it doesn't cut out anymore. We only have a few minutes left. Let's talk to Patience calling from Scotland. I don't know if we've had a call from Scotland before. Hi, Patience. Thank you for your patience.
Hi, Steve. Good.
Yeah.
Good to talk to you. I have a question. How would you answer someone who defends female leadership in the church, saying we have people in the Bible, women who are called servants of God, and by servant they mean a leader?
People who are saying that women are not called servants of God, is that what you're saying?
Yes, and they can lead in the church, like being a pastor or a deacon or an elder. So they would say we have Phoebe, who was called a servant of God.
Well, the word servant of God in the Old Testament usually means a prophet of God. And there were both male and female prophets. But, yeah, in the Old Testament, when a man was called a servant of God, it meant he was a prophet. Now, in the New Testament, of course, people who preach, like prophets did in the Old Testament, they should be servants of God, too. Although all Christians are servants of God. And it's not specifically church leadership that's talking about when it talks about servants of God. At least I don't think so. I consider that all of us are considered servants of God if we're followers of Christ. Though, of course, we do find the leaders calling themselves that, too. Paul said, a servant of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, a servant of Jesus Christ. And Paul told Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And he's probably referring to Timothy as a minister. But everyone should be a servant of Christ. But when it comes to the question of women being recognized in authoritative roles, that's controversial. One reason it's controversial is because in the modern church, we have certain leadership roles that we don't know if they existed in biblical times. For example, in our modern churches, almost all of our modern churches have a senior pastor. We have no evidence in the Bible that any church in the apostolic days had a senior pastor. Every church, the leaders of the church were the elders that were appointed by the apostles, and the elders were a group of people who shepherded the flock, which is what pastor means. It wasn't until probably the second century before churches started having an individual leader, which they called a bishop. Eventually, we Protestants called them pastors. But these names for church leaders have evolved, but even the existence of certain kinds of church leaders have evolved. So you don't really find the Bible saying anything in the world at all about a church having a pastor because they didn't have them. They had groups of men who were called elders, who were told to pastor the church. They were told to shepherd the church. And that's you'll find everywhere that the subject is discussed in the Bible. Now, Paul didn't let women be elders. He didn't let them be in that position. But being an elder was not the only kind of responsible position that the church had. People could be prophets, and Paul said that a woman could prophesy. He said that in 1 Corinthians 11. People could be teachers, and women could teach also. Paul was very happy that Timothy had been taught those scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 that older women should teach younger women, and he tells them what kinds of things to teach them. So he recognized that in addition to people who are elders or leaders, or I should say pastoral leaders, there are lots of different kinds of gifts, prophets, teachers, and other things, including people who have the gift of serving or the gift of giving. There's lots of gifts, and women are not excluded from any of them. It does seem that the one position that Paul said he didn't put women in was that of the leadership over the congregation in the role of an elder. And why he did not, he didn't say there was anything wrong with women. He just said the reason he didn't is because God created it that way. He said God created man first, and the woman second as the helper to the man. So he felt like that illustrated how God wanted those things to work in the church, but certainly in the family too. But there are a lot of people who think it's fine for women to be elders or pastors. I don't think Paul would have been as favorable toward that, but there were lots of ways that people could lead or serve without being an elder or a pastor. For example, I'm not an elder or a pastor, but I have a daily ministry, and so women can do that kind of thing too. Anyway, I'm out of time, but I hope that may clarify some of that. Maybe it doesn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.